Let's look at page 18. The relationship of God and man. We believe that the Bible is, that God is truth. That's where we start. Hence, his book is truth. Hence, the worldview that emerges out of his book is the way to live a life that is relates us properly to God and redeems the time in which we live for his purposes. That one is 12. I'm looking at 18, though. I want you to turn in your book to 18, if you would. Thank you for that. That is in your book. I'm going to go to this one next. The relationship of God and man. This is one of the places we start, and it is an enormous start. Where did we come from? We have a philosophical argument for the existence of God. It's logical to believe that. Now, having believed that, we go to the truthful word. Where do we come from? Well, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." That's where we come from. It is an act, a special act of God's creation, and we are made in the image and likeness of God. That does not mean the physical body necessarily. That is part of how he made us. But he made us in the image and likeness of God. Primarily, that relates to dominion. He gave us authority over everything that he had made. Psalm 8 is a poem about that. He put all things under man. And hence, in his relationship to us, he is personal. We are in the image and likeness of God. And then comes the great distance between us and everything else God created. In that God is infinite, he is separated from everything else because we are finite. We understand that. But we are talking relationally now. What is my worldview? How do I view myself in relationship to God? And we must start with this concept, being made in the image and likeness of God. That is repeated in the book of James, where we are not to curse man. Made after the similitude of God, fallen man, still bears the image and likeness of God. Psalm 8 says, we are little less than God. David says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? But we are little less than God. All things are under our hands. The author of Hebrews will quote this and then say, we do not see all things subject to man. But we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. And Jesus will reverse the consequences of the fall, and as man, assume what God intended man to be in the first place. And that is the millennial kingdom, the rule of Christ here on this earth. Man is an exalted being, very much like God, little less than God, in our original state, and hence highly valued in the process. We do not view man as growing into something better. We view man as little less than God from the get-go. And one of the ways in that whole concept, he says to man, now that I've made you, subdue everything. And then he goes on to say, be fruitful, multiply. That's part of this extended dominion that he gives. And here's what we do in obeying that. This is amazing. In some ways, the closest we come to being like God. A child is born. Product of husband and wife. What kind of being did we bring into existence? Eternal. Isn't that God-like? Now, I know we take already in place structure. But the product of that is a human being, for ill or for good, for heaven or for hell, that is an eternal being, lasts forever. What a God-like thing, isn't it? That's why we value children more than anything else. That's why we value people more than anything else. Everything else goes away, not people. A great value. Now, for time's sake, I would like you to go to the page that says this would be page 23. Recognize in school we would have 42 hours for what we're trying to accomplish today. So there is a difference. Have to be a bit selective. My personal worldview template. And I'd like to go through this because this is what I'd like you to do as assignment. Not for collection. You never collect things from adults. You never give quizzes and tests to adults because they'll never come back if you do that, you know. Adults are supposed to know everything. You realize that. And we don't. Let's all say that together. I don't know everything altogether. Okay, so we're safe. I had a great teacher in seminary one day. I thought one of my best, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. I asked him a question in senior Greek class in Hebrews, and he said, "Well, Dave, haven't studied that just recently. I'll have to refresh myself." Yes! I was so glad to hear that. You know, you don't always have to say, "Here's the answer." Because we don't always know all the answers all the time. So, some of these questions that are before us. The logic of the presuppositional Christian worldview. We can do without this for now. That is to say, we are not faulty philosophers to say that there is a God. There is one true and only God. We have good sound basis in the cosmological argument, cause and effect, teleological argument, design, anthropological argument. We're all the same. It argues for an original very similar to us. We are made in the image and likeness of God. In the ontological argument, we all have a concept of God. That's all legitimate philosophy. It's a basis that can say we who believe in a true God, in one true God, are not philosophically bankrupt. But that'll never get a person saved. We have to go beyond that. That God who has appeared on the scene for us has communicated with us in a book that is a true book. Because he is truth. It's not the reverse. Truth originates with God, hence what he produces is true. Hence the worldview based on that is true. That is our presupposition. That God, as Schaeffer would say, he is not silent, but has spoken. And he has revealed himself in this book, this truthful book, in which there is a unifying principle. The problem of the one and many is, can I put my arms around all the details of life in a consistent way so that I can have an answer as to how I am to live life for the glory of that God who has revealed himself? And I just gave you the answer. What is the simple statement that controls all of our relationships? The one simple statement, the unifying principle. How do we live life? Here's how. To the glory of God. You mean that's what I came out to hear in this Christian worldview thing? You knew it. That's the way we grew up. To the glory of God. And that's why my mother could say to me, back in 1950, when I was 11 or 12 years old, I said, "Mom, my friend Donnie wants to go to the movies. Can I go to the movies with Don?" You know what she said to me? "David." That was the end of that. "David, how can you ask such a stupid question?" You know, that's what she meant. Because back in those days, in those legalistic dark days, my father made sure that this family lives to the glory of God, and you're not going to be glorifying God by going and seeing that junk. Now, we can't say that nowadays. It's like Vance Havner has said, it's nice they clean up the movie so all the Christians can go now. Okay. Now, I know what kind of system we were in there, and it was somewhat on the legalistic side. But it was clear in my family growing up that we existed to bring glory to God as Christians. That's why in my family growing up, we all sat around the dinner table and after dinner had family devotions and read the Bible without fail and prayed without fail. And then my father wanted us to keep in mind the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every day of my growing life, we would repeat, "For the Lord himself shall and shout with the voice of our God, trumpet God, dead Christ rise first, we will try life, and we shall be with him in clouds, meet the Lord there, so shall we be with the Lord, wherever we come on earth with these words." Play ball. Was that bad? That was very good. That was very good. I learned to read that way before I ever went to school. I found out that we were a family that prayed, read scripture, memorized it, didn't even debate about going to church. You're sick, you may as well be sick at church as sick at home, you know. So let's keep doing it, you know. There were some holy habits. With the ultimate concept, and it was my father and mother's great interest that their children should be, first of all, believers. And then obey the Lord and serve him. And this Christian worldview filtered down. You were evangelists. My father gave out tracts by the truckload, witnessed at the bank where he was one of the officers eventually. I'll never forget him saying to one of his customers, he says, "Tell you what, we don't have the vault in the back of this building for the animals. They're for sinners who would steal the money like you." You know, well, it's the truth. You know, vaults are not because we're all nice people. And he'd bring the customers home to witness to them. And I found out that in that you had an evangelistic bent to your Christian experience. It was all through this grid. They didn't understand Christian worldview from pagan worldview, but they were trying to obey the scripture. And as long as we're doing that, we're in good shape. But the problem came is in that, as George Barna, who documents the ebb and flow of Christianity amongst the evangelical world, demonstrates, we largely live like the world now. Evangelicalism. I think brethrenism is not down that road quite as far. But we're going there. So it's imperative, I think, that we get some kind of a structure. The unifying principle of the one and many, how do I handle how I drive my car? I drive it to the glory of God, which means I'm not an aggressive driver, an antagonistic driver, a horn-blowing driver. If four Christians come to a four-way stop sign, nobody ever goes. That's the application to life of the principles that we know. Now, what I do in Christian worldview when we get to this point is say, it's for the glory of God. Wouldn't that work? Young people, you're on a date. Is it? Do you know what that is? Or maybe you're just courting. I don't know. There are different kinds of ways of defining it now. But you're out with Mr. X or Miss X. Do you feel safe if your beau has as his controlling factor for the glory of God? Wouldn't that be wonderful? That'd take away all the other big questions we have when we throw our keys to our kids and say, be careful. When they go out on their own for the first time. If they have this great concept, I live my life for the glory of God. If I'm a student, what does that mean? Doesn't mean I get straight A's, because God may not have made me that way. But what does it mean? We have students here. What does it mean if I do it for the glory of God? Help me. You do your very best. That's the right answer. How do you do on that? Isn't that a tough one? You know, That's hard. See, we know what it is. Let's go the other way. You have elderly parents, or you are an elderly parent. What's the glory of God mean in that regard? Pardon? Yeah, we grow old gracefully. And for those who are not so graceful in the growing old, that's the way it gets in being old folks. We are there for them when they're helpless, just like they were there for us when we were helpless. That's what it means. We all know that. We sure know it, but you go to the old folks' home where those people never get visited by anybody. And I would guess that some of us, as we grow older, think we're getting a short end of the stick. They have more time for the cruise and the baseball games than they do for their parents. Any of you ever feel that way? Yes, you do. Some of you do. I've seen it happen. My folks lived with us until they died, and I regret that I didn't spend more time with them than I did. And they lived in their home, and I spent time with them about every day. But I could have done better. That's for the glory of God. Now, what I've done here, we know this unifying principle. It's not complicated. This worldview stuff's not complicated. There is a God. It's logical to believe in Him, philosophical statement. There is a unifying principle. Everything that I do is for the glory of God. I read it the way God reads it. But we have to become specific. And here are the categories of life that I happen to think about. This is not inspired breakdown, but I yet don't have a part that I haven't covered in this. Page 23. The application of this worldview concept. What does it mean to the glory of God in my relationship to God? What does it mean in my relationship to the supernatural world? That is the world of angels and demons that everywhere go about me. Do I have any view of that as I am going through life? What does it mean to me as an individual? To me personally, how has God acted in my life? And what does it mean to live for His glory? How does that relate to the church? What does it mean to live for the glory of God in relationship to the local church in which I find myself? It means a lot more than we think it means. That's a whole nother series. What does it mean to the family, to parents, to grandparents, to siblings, to all those? What does it mean to family to live to the glory of God? The Bible addresses those things. To work, vocation, and career. We'll look at that one particularly, I think. That's a fun one. What's it mean to the neighborhood and the community in which I live to the glory of God? What's it mean in relationship to government? That's a tricky one nowadays. What's it mean to the global family? Isn't that an in concept? Well, I am related to the whole of the world. And what is the glory of God in regard to that? To the environment. Well, that's a big one. Isn't this sounding up to date? Well, I tell you what, when my father would take me to the baseball games, his bank had a box, so we got to go quite frequently to see the Orioles play. That was fun. Could I throw the peanuts on the floor? That's what the trash receptacles are for. And he didn't say, I'm a tree-hugging environmentalist. He said, because you have a testimony to maintain. And don't you dare throw a piece of paper out the window of the car. And if I did, I was in deep trouble. And environmentalists weren't even around. We were burning everything. Got 3 miles to a gallon, the engine of the car, well, all the way to the back of the room. Yeah, there were 16 cylinders and someone belched out. Yeah, now, who cares? Well, the Christian cares because he knows it's God's good earth. And we are civilized people taking care of what God has entrusted us and making it decent for everyone else. You run into trouble sometimes. When he was living with us, I was away a lot of weekends like this, and my grass is growing just like it is now. I could have cut it today. But I got back and I had a free Sunday afternoon. How do you think this one's going to go over? So I went into the apartment and I said, Dad, isn't the grass a mess? I was trying to set him up. He said, it is, David, and it's a poor testimony in the neighborhood. I said, well, I was planning on cutting it this afternoon. I'm 55, Sam. I said, I'm planning on cutting it this afternoon. He says, you're not cutting it on the Lord's Day. Guess what? I didn't cut it. Yeah, it's a strange world. But we live in a neighborhood. Environment, to possessions and finances. I had a young lady in class. In ecclesiology, we're going over finances. And what I tried to establish with the students to demonstrate something, I asked them all to close their eyes, and I would take an immediate survey. How many of you give $0 to $5 in the course of a month? About a third of the class. 5 to 10, third of the class. That was it. And I went on to explain to him that all charitable institutions are kind of frightened about the year 2020. Because that's when all the boomers are going to be in place. And all of the builders and that other group dead. And it's going southeast on giving. So we have to educate people to give. Organizations, Emmaus included, are being much more direct because this generation doesn't give unless they hear about it. Do you know that? It's the way that it shouldn't be that way. That's the way it is. We've taught them that, so it's our problem. It's theirs now. And one little girl, sweetest dear girl from a third world country, raised her hand. Mr. Clark, what do you think about all the extravagance on the buildings of the churches nowadays in America? What do you think about that? I said, Melissa, I don't even like to go down that road because I get so embarrassed. I live like a king. The Western Church is a luxury church. We are air conditioned. We are heated. We have wonderful pews and beautiful buildings. And in some of the mega churches, it's like a shopping mall. You could live there your whole life. And it's such a comfortable thing. And there's professional entertainment. We're so luxury laden. We can go to war over music and it doesn't hurt anybody's feelings at all. It's such a complex issue. When there is a suffering world like there was in Paul's day, he said to the Corinthians, you gave out of your riches that others may be eased. Not that your birth be burdened and it be reversed, but twice he says it, that there might be an equality. A worldwide. And that cuts across my conscience. I can't even handle that personally. Is that a struggle to anyone? And I do the same thing. I say, yes, it is. And then I'll go out and buy Valentine's present for my wife when I was in Minneapolis. That was more than I should have spent. And I brought it home, gave it to her, and she didn't even want it. It was a new model railroad engine for my railroad layout. Unreasonable person, isn't she? She looked at it and said, I don't want it. So later that day, I went up to the supermarket and got her a dollar and a half bunch of Jonquils and gave it to her. She didn't want that either. You know, she thinks I'm cheap. But do I have a right to spend $45 for a model railroad engine? When I know perfectly well there are some people in the church who didn't get enough to eat that day. And if I look at the worldwide church, even greater. And I know you will say, and I will say, well, we all have some things we can do. Like, yeah, we'll go out and have a nice meal and all the rest of it. What's my worldview in relationship to possessions and finances? Did any even notice the contradiction when they're talking about the Pope? That He and the church demonstrated a great care and concern for the poor. And my knee-jerk response is to say, sell one of those pictures on the wall and give it to the poor. Right? Sitting on billions of dollars worth of material and saying the Western world should not be materialistic. Where do we learn it from? It's there. It's enmeshed with the way we almost think capitalism and the open market is part of the inalienable right of Christianity. We have a hard time living the kind of life that Paul says that with food and clothing we should be content. Don't we? That's part of this. Oh, this is meddling now. To recreation and entertainment. We're crazy on this. To health, suffering, and death. How do I look at that from a Christian perspective? To the future, temporal and eternal. Now let's pick out one of those. Let's do the work one. And what I've given is a simple statement. What I have the students do, and this is what I'd like you to do, in your spare time, not today, but we'll do one of them today, maybe two, is to think your way through and come up with a biblical perspective. Be honest with yourself, because I've just said in some ways we don't match up to what we know. But let's go to the one that relates to work. It's on page 30. I went to a camp on one occasion, and a person, you may say, why do you go to camp if you had these bad experiences? Well, they're mostly good. There are only a couple of bad ones. But the person was going to be talking to the men about life in the world of work. Now, it happened to be a man's setting, so it wasn't suggestive that only men work. But he was talking about going to work. And his opening statement was, work is part of the curse. Well, from then on, I didn't listen. Why wouldn't I listen from then on? Well, I did, but I heard something. Man was made to work, especially your husband, right? Yeah. It's before the fall. Yeah, but that was before the fall. He said, subdue it before there was ever fall. Bring it into submission. Get out there. What does TGIF stand for? It stands for I don't like work. Now see, I go through life. This is my advantage to life. I do TGIM. Thank God it's Monday. I'm so glad to get back in the classroom. So glad to be teaching again. It's been my whole life. It's been perfect for me. It's what I love to do. Now, I don't think that's only Christian work. Well, my brother all his life developed torpedoes for the Navy. My missionary uncle didn't like him doing that. He said, how can you do that as a Christian? To devise things that would blow up boats and airplanes and everything else. He said, so you missionaries can preach the gospel in peace. I think that was a good answer. He enjoyed his work because God made him that kind of person, the engineer mentality, you know. Your engineers here, scientists here, I couldn't do that stuff if I had to. But you, how many of you love that? Engineers, let's see your hands. You love it? Love it? Okay, that's the way it is. Love your work. Work is great. If it matches who you are, it doesn't always. But it's still a wonderful thing. What's so great about work? Tell me. Keeps you out of trouble. Yeah, that's Ben Franklin said it. What's that? Pays the bills and meets the necessities of life. You know, people say, they don't say who you are. They say, what do you do? You know, what do you do for a living? Right. Finished is a great word. I have a symbol of that at home. My chair. How many of you have your chair? Yeah. I walk in, the grandkids get out of my chair. I don't say that. They know that's Pop's chair. That's where I come home when I'm finished. There's a great sense of accomplishment in getting the task done that is before us, whatever kind of work. There's better reasons still. What do you do in your work? That's the big thing. That's how we do it. Why we do it. To glorify God. Like I say, I like to build. I had my eyes closed coming in. I'm going to be putting together a big grill for the outside so that when the church comes over, they come over our house every Wednesday for picnics during the summer. Then we have prayer meeting, and I'm going to fix a deal where we can have like 7 or 8 people grilling at the same time. It's going to be cheap, cinder block, charcoal and all, but came to mind. I saw a thing on television where a lady did that, the same sort of thing for her girlfriends to come over and cook together. I thought, boy, that'd be fun to do. I can make a cheap facsimile of that. I love to build, so I'm thinking about this with my eyes closed. I got to need a little thing here to drain the fat off and all these different things. And there was something in one of the magazines that had some of the parts I would need. And later on, this thing that was in my brain will be there, functioning. Creativity, yeah. It's such fun. Do you enjoy that? Yes, it is so exciting to think of something. And it's your area of work. And you see it happen. My grandfather was a florist. And I used to like Mother's Day and Easter and Christmas and all these flower celebrations. I get upset with artificial flowers. Because my grandfather didn't break into that yet. But what you can do, arranging flowers. Do any of you love that? Do any of you appreciate the, what are these called? Daffodils. They're not real big ones. What are they? They're baby daffodils. Miniature daffodils. Do you appreciate those? What a touch just to see that around. Artistic touch. Brings such satisfaction. What happens when you get a job you don't like? Any of you have jobs like that? Can that be done to the glory of God? Yeah, there are parts of it. The curse sneaks across into every job. There's the job fulfillment. There's the toil. For the teacher, it's marking exams. Okay. It's the toil of it all. It's just there to do. It's part of what goes along. You know, if every student was for the glory of God, I could give A's with B's without marking. I just ask them, what do you want? Some teachers do that. What would you like? And I say, okay, it's what you got. It's not inaccurate either. They give you a pretty honest answer most of the time. First man was commanded to bring into submission all that God had made. He was to subdue the earth. Work, therefore, predates the fall of man. Work is noble, fulfilling, giving purpose to life. Work is the means by which a person fulfills his financial responsibility and provides for spiritual matter ministries when they touch finances. Work, if it is noble, provides a service or a product for the benefit of mankind. That's a pretty good definition of work. A product or a service for mankind. Work to be performed as before God and properly done and brings glory to God. Work is a means by which the necessities of life provided is not in itself. It's not the focus of life, but enables one to focus on the more important matters of life connected with family, church, and God. It's also the main means by which we make contact with the unsaved world. That's a big benefit out of work. It's See, I have trouble with that. I have to advertise a talk to a pagan. I don't see many pagans here. I don't see many at school. The milkman comes, I witness to him, a few other people that I have contact with, and then the aggressive things that you try directly. Yeah. What about gambling? Okay? Where's the verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not gamble? I had to give an address on that because the lottery is, the racetracks are big out in Iowa. We race dogs. Can you imagine the stupidity of that? If you're going to do it, let's get a pretty animal at least. Have a skinny old greyhound racing around chasing a fake bunny. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Let's make it beautiful. Can we play the races? Some students will say, if you just limit yourself, you're only going to use so much, then you can go to the casino. I know some adult Christians who say that. What's the story there? How would you say work is not to be directed toward gambling? Whose money is it? Well, we all use a little bit of money for entertainment. Oh, yeah, but that covers inheritances, too. And we'll touch on that directly. Sure. I already said we think our capitalistic thing is part of inspired scripture, don't we? I was asked again to give an address on this to a group that was trying to block the coming in of a casino and a racetrack into that part of Iowa. And I accepted that. This was not an easy lesson. The factors are there to make an intelligent choice. That's very good. Does the Bible address gain without work? Right. Ecclesiastes will address that. And it will warn against leaving inheritances to the family. All of a sudden, we're in a different world now. But it normally doesn't work. The lottery doesn't work for the person's good. Gambling doesn't. And neither do inheritances to a large extent. It presents problems. We make money. It's passed on in the Old Testament. But it's out of the Old Testament you get the biggest warnings for it, too. It's Ecclesiastes addresses it. And in the New Testament, it's even more directly addressed that if we are rich, be willing to communicate, ready to give it away. My father, when he was about to die, had a few months left. He said, Dave, do you know what my assets are? I said, I'm not real sure. No, you tell me. He said, $300. And I said, well, it seems to me if you give away $300, you'll come out just the way God wanted you to. And he did. We had no problem fighting over the estate. You know, there were a few pots and pans left over from Grandma. And that was it. Now, I knew he gave thousands and thousands away. I also knew he never went without a meal because his family took care of him. And I think that's possible. I have a brother and sister who have all their lives from my time of going to work at a mass supported us financially. And my brother supports a number of missionaries. He lives on about a third of what he's made in his lifetime. I'm not saying that in a bragging way. I'm just saying there are different approaches to finances than to save it all. And we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can take nothing out. And Paul lived that way himself. I think it's more possible. And I think work, there is no shortcut to making finances. It is work, reward for the work. And when we short-circuit that in our children's lives, we know that if we give them everything they want, we ruin them. Don't we? And that is true in an adult level as well. So the Bible does address this. Work is a wonderful thing. Do what you can. Let's look at the one in relationship to recreation and entertainment. That's always a fun one. Does the Bible address that at all? Does the Bible address recreation and entertainment? How do we do that to the glory of God? Yes, there is a rest basis to Scripture. What's the percentage? 1 out of 7. I like the Old Testament calendar, however. It's 1 out of 7. And then there are at least 5 extended breaks in there throughout the year that are directed to worship. Of all the things we have to go to conferences for recreation, you know, then every 49 years you got the whole year off. Every 50 year, I love this one in relationship to finances, you got everything forgiven and you could start over. Now, that doesn't carry over into our society, unfortunately. But it does say rest. You need some rest. Are we good at that? Well, some are and some are not. What do we do with the rest, the break day? We don't rest. We fill it up to the top. Here's the, and that commandment, you'll say, that's the Old Testament, that's the Ten Commandments, goes beyond the Ten Commandments. When did it start? When God rested at creation. And the strange thing is, nothing in our system of the solar system requires a 7-day anything. It goes all the way back to creation. It's interesting, the whole world does it on a weekly basis. I just saw recently, I'd heard it, I watched a documentary on the French Revolution, and they tried to make it a 10-day week, did you hear that? And the horses died. All creation's wound up on a 7-day kind of week with a break in it. It's kind of a neat concept. And it predates the Mosaic Law. And whatever John meant, he said this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So you have this concept of a break. We need to remember to rest. Now here's the flip side of that. We rest to remember. And he asks us to think about God in that day of rest. Now I like that on a Sunday particularly. We've made a new day, but it's a day of remembrance and it's a different kind of a day. It has been for the church from the beginning. So yes, there is something to that kind of rest. How much rest do we need? I referred to Augustine before. I said I would come to this. He had a concept of escapism. How much of that do we need? What's a good rule of thumb for that? Do we all need to escape? How hard did you work? That's a good. What do we need to escape from? That's what I will say to the students when they go away for the break. If you have worked hard, don't take your books with you. You need a break. I'm addressing about 3 students out of 100. Otherwise, take them and get caught up for the love of Pete. But if you work hard, you do need a break. And that's a good question. If you work hard, how much escape is there? Do we all need escape? I think you were saying, yes, we need some. A little bit. Yes. Yes. Periodically. That's very good. Do we need a break from that kind of thing? No, you can't. People will constantly, and I can't say this to everybody, I'll say it to you. They'll say, here's a good tape, you should listen to this. Here's a good book, you should read this. And some of you have said that, don't be offended. Here's this you should do, and this you should. I get tired of doing all that stuff. Because it's all I ever do. You know, I'm at my desk from then to then, and I'll go home, I'll get home, Sunday night late, and I'll have my classes on Monday and then night school, and I'll finally get home 11 o'clock Monday night to rest a little bit. That's my life. So when somebody says, here, do some more thinking about God. I don't want to think about God. I want to think about my railroad. That sounds heretical. But what I'm saying is somebody, all of us need some escape, even from contemplation, just when we're put the brain in neutral. And we were chatting with Doris last night. We were exchanging recipes. Can you imagine? I love to cook. I have a great sauerkraut soup, if anybody would like that. Who would imagine that being something you'd like? But I like it. And a few, sir. Oh, the stupid phone that we carry around. Well, I have mine sitting right up here. I'm between two conversations. This lady over here is talking to her somebody coming home, and her father's going senile, and we have to protect mom, and my world is falling apart on me, and there's somebody else here cussing out somebody because they didn't do the right thing at the job, and I'm going to write a book on the polite use of the telephone one day. But there it is, such tension. It's instant. It's all the time. We can't get away from anything. And we think that's the way we have to live nowadays. And in the agrarian world, there is, however, you know, when you're on that plow in the middle of 1,000 acres in Iowa, you got a lot of time to think, especially in the air-conditioned cab. It's true. John Deere, it drives itself according to the global positioning thing and puts it right in the right place, turns around, and you just sit there and run the machine. Forget. But you need that time, and we may be in a setting where we never have the time. I think that's what you're saying. And that's a disaster. That's right. We do need to slow down. And the Bible has that built in. How much escape?
It's interesting. I think it was on Secular News. Somebody was commenting on the 2-week vacation. They only really get 1 week because it takes them a week to unwind to begin to relax and to to get to that state where you're totally disconnected from all the stuff that you left to go on vacation.
I don't even like vacations. Do I even feel that way? That's when I get sick. It's the truth. Something shuts down in me. I think it's the go get 'em kind of thing. And man, you know, I sit there supposedly relaxing and it's no fun for me. I'd rather be doing something. Maybe they say you need 6 weeks, the first three to unwind and then to enjoy it and then come back. But by then you've lost your job. And that won't work either. You really get tense then. Don't you love to hear that? I haven't heard that in a long time. Yeah, that's very good. Did I hear TV? Let's make a vow to go break them all. No, I wouldn't do that. But don't they consume an enormous amount of time? Yeah, that was then, this is now. Yeah, there's more to learn. It's out there. You can take. See, a library is a great help because somebody's filtered out a library and the books that'll do us some good are all at the Emmaus Library. You go to the internet, whoa, everything's there. How do I know what's good? How do I even know what's true? And it is, it presents some problems. Here's the answer I'm looking for. As much escape, as little as we need. Because this is work time. This is not rest time. Hebrews 3 and 4 says, labor to enter into rest. The Christians then had thought they had already entered into rest. They were starting to take it easy. And he said, no, now it's work time. This is fighting it out. Work for the night is coming. We're in the time when we work. And we can take a break from church, but as little as is necessary. And we can take a break from witnessing and a break from studying and a break from praying and a break from all the good stuff. You can't do it all the time. And we do need an escape, some degree of escape. I was joking with Bob. He was the first person. This is great. When he came through with his missionary slides, all my life I had been hearing about Nayankunde. You know, never knew they had a swimming pool. Bob Watt's the first person that had the nerve to show us a swimming pool. Missionaries shouldn't have that much fun. That's against the rules. Come on. Why was that good, Bob? Why'd you need that? To have a break. No fun in that. You can't have fun. And when we visit, you can't have the good food either. You're going to have to eat monkey meat. Something like that. No, we need breaks. We all need breaks, but as little as is necessary. Our life is not lived to generate the break forever. Is that true? That's boredom. Sure. Well, that he is concerned about that is seen in the feeding of the 5,000. He. No, he would have. Yeah. That was to pray, and that wasn't normal because he didn't know where he was. And sure you do. And the less tension-filled part of this kind of thing does provide some of your break time in the whole process. It's a release from the break. I had a question I wanted to ask and it just slipped my mind. That's happening more often. It'll come back. That's it. And that's the great balance. I can take a break to the glory of God. If it gets hold of me that all I live for is the break, then it's not to the glory of God. I can run my railroad around twice, but if I do it three times, it becomes sin, consequently. No. Right, right. That's exactly right. I'm looking forward to getting on that tractor for the first time, cutting the lawn. I get some of my best messages during that. I can't hear anything. You know, it's great. And I enjoy that. Here's a question. This is work and rest. The way I make my living, is that a more spiritual way than the way you make your living? Do you hear that? That is one of the tenets of Reformation, that all work is noble. And it is also one of the big movement, big concepts in the Brethren movement. There's no clergy-laity system. We all serve the Lord, bring glory to God in the way we do what we do. And we all need, consequently, breaks. My advantage is when I go off to camp and I'm going to be speaking four times a day and taking care of 100 kids, when I leave, everybody says, have a nice vacation. That's not a vacation. I come back tan, but it wasn't a vacation, was it? Now, I'm sorry, go ahead. Oh, sure, sure.
And so it's not making the rest, but the thinking.
The contemplative kind of thing we're called to.
And that's not people living with the family.
No, it's there.
This is everything. And it's placed
We are activists. The Western world is largely activists. We got to go. We got to run. We just can't relax. And part of that is a spiritual problem, too, where we don't take a break. Now, what I'd like you to do, and we're not going to do any more of this today. This is fun to do. Take each of the categories. Write up your view. Write up your view on suffering and death. I had one of my classes do it at school. With this, I'll close.